morning again. If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, continuing looking through, reading and working through the Gospel of Luke. Last week we discussed this return to the beginning, where the Lord returns to Galilee and returns to the place where, not the beginning of time, but really this very profound beginning of judgment upon the nation of Israel. A nation that had been consistently rebellious and stubborn. And Jesus returns to Galilee and he returns to his hometown. And this narrative continues. And as we read through this section and the next, you can be in prayer. I'm sure Pastor Josh will appreciate your prayers. Pastor Josh will be preaching next week. But the following week, we'll return back here. And over that, this message and the next, we're going to be thinking about something I think is surprising to us. I think we have this sense that if people see amazing things, if people hear amazing things, particularly miracles and signs or eloquence and logic, that will prevail. That will have the effect of bringing forth faith. And so I grew up in an environment where that much was made of the effect or the potential effect of miracles. If only these miracles could be seen and visible, then there would be faith. But what we discover in this text, more in reference to the words Jesus uses, but it's tangentially or connected in theme to the miracles and to the works that he does. What we discover is, to our amazement, amazement doesn't necessarily or doesn't equal faith. To be amazed, to be wowed, doesn't lead people necessarily to believe. Those two things are different. And so it's important for us to recognize sincere faith in differentiation or set apart from wow or amazement. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. And again, when we come back, we'll pick up some of those themes and look at it from a different perspective. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through 30. So you follow along while I read. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in our hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in this time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. And as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for gathering us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you. And now, Lord, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to turn our hearts to what your text tells us. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon you. I am, for your help in giving me words and clarity, and we all are, for the ability to hear. And even as we think about the eyes of sincere faith, Lord, we are dependent upon you even to be able to see and to see truly. Help us, Lord God, in this. Meet us as we hear these words, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the main point of our text this morning is this. The eyes of sincere faith see Christ for who he is, looking beyond what is merely amazing or even familiar, and seeing clearly the need for his grace. So what sits at the bottom of this is seeing the need. What sits at the bottom is cutting through all of the familiarity, cutting through all of the amazement, and actually coming to understand who Jesus is in truth, who I am, and what I need from him. And so this is the challenge that is this continuing theme through all of the Gospels, actually, as these people interact with Jesus. They see Jesus, but do they really see Jesus? So as we think about this, we're thinking about the eyes of sincere faith. So we look at this from a few different vantage points. We're going to begin by asking or talking about this idea that the eyes of sincere faith see the person and not the performance. Now, I don't mean to say that they don't see performance. I'm just saying they see through the performance and actually see the person in truth. And we're talking about here in the context is they see the person of Christ. So the eyes of sincere faith see Christ, the person, through the performance and not just the things that he does and says or how he performs, if you will. And so as we think about this, the person, not the performance, first we see that mere amazement, as I've said, is not faith. So mere amazement is not faith. And as I said before, this I think could be surprising to us because we will assume that if somebody is awed, if somebody is going, wow, well, then they must believe. But what we find is actually that's not the case. Many are amazed. And many of those who are amazed don't believe. Mere amazement is not faith. And we see this beginning in verse 22. And all were speaking well of him, that is of Christ. All were speaking well of Jesus and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. What a wonderful metaphor, these words that are falling out, that are beautiful, gracious words. But notice what he says here, all were speaking well of him. And we're going to see there's an emphasis here on this all, but we see here, all were speaking well of him. Oh, okay. But then it goes on to say, Luke goes on to say, all were wondering at the gracious words. Now, this word is probably better translated, all were marveling at the gracious words. This word is, it carries the connotation of being awed, being overwhelmed, being like, wow. And doesn't this remind us of Jesus as a 12-year-old in Jerusalem, sitting in the synagogue and interacting with the Pharisees and interacting with them? And everybody's going, whoa, where did he get this knowledge as a 12-year-old? They were all amazed. They were all marveling at his words, at his wisdom. Well, this is a similar thing going on here. All were marveling at what he was saying. They were amazed by what he was saying. Luke 4, 14 and 15, earlier we read, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was being praised by all. There you have that emphasis again. He was being praised by all. Do you see the repetition here? All were, by all. So I think what we can see here is that Luke highlights the universality of amazement, but he sets it in contrast to the people's violent reactions. So his emphasis is all of them are amazed. All of them are praising him. This word is going out through all the regions, and they're all coming, and they're all saying, wow! And then Luke sets that in contrast to them trying to throw him off a cliff. And it's not just there, but we see this repeated contrast with people trying to kill him. Amazement is common in the scriptures, but it doesn't mean there's sincere faith. So we read in Ezekiel 33:32, but as for you, son of man, he's the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is, which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as the people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song sung by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. In other words, they're amazed by your poetic skill. they're amazed. Your words are like a song being sung to them that has this great passion. They love to gather and they even say to one another, hey, come on, let's go listen to Ezekiel. His words are like a song to us. But do they believe? Clearly not. Their hearts are turned far away from the Lord. They're amazed, but there's no faith. Mark 6, 19 through 20, we read that Herodias, that's Herod's wife, from her brother, or his brother, excuse me, it's a sordid story. But Herodias, as a result of John the Baptist having condemned this relationship, had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. In other words, Herod would go and listen to John and talk with him. He's like, wow, I'm just so amazed by what you have to say. I love listening to you. What did Herod do? He killed him. He beheaded him. Luke, Mark, the gospel set in contrast this amazement and violence and disbelief. So mere amazement is not faith. Sincere faith sees the person of Christ who is amazing. So sincere faith sees through the performance to the person and focuses on the person, not on the performance of that person. Focuses on not the actual words, but the words that point to the person. And we see this in what Jesus says in earlier in verse 21, when he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What scripture is referring to? Well, Isaiah 61 primarily. And what do we see there? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he appointed me and he has sent me. What is the emphasis here? What is Jesus pointing to? Is he pointing so much to what he will do, or upon himself, the one doing it? He has sent me, and you are to look at me. Now, he will do these works, and praise God he does. His works are amazing, and we ought to be amazed by them. But mere amazement is not faith. Faith sees the works, but sees through the works, through the performance to the person. We see Jesus, and we know that it is the Spirit upon Jesus, and that Jesus was appointed, and that Jesus was sent. We see him for who he is. Luke 9, 20, and Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Here again, he's saying, well, who do they say I am? And they've got all kinds of answers, right? Well, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, or a prophet. And Jesus says, yes, but who do you say that I am? In other words, Jesus is saying, look, I know you've been with me. I know you've seen things I've done and said. You've seen what I've said, done and heard what I've said. But who am I? So he's wanting them to look beyond the work and the word to the person. And that's what sincere faith does. Sincere faith sees the performance and is amazed by it, but sees through the performance to the one doing it. And the faith is actually not in what is done, but in the doer, the one who's doing it. And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now, we'll talk more about this, but we understand that Jesus says to him, Peter, you didn't come to that on your own. That was a revelation given to you. As we'll see, sincere faith, the eyes of sincere faith are enlightened by a gift of God's grace. It requires revelation, an opening. The eyes of the flesh don't see. The eyes of the flesh, the eyes of carnality, the eyes of just mere humanity sees the performance. And we might be amazed by that. Have you raise your hand if you've been to the Grand Canyon? Quite a few. You amazed by that? You are amazed by, how many people go to the Grand Canyon? I should have looked this up. Probably millions a year, right? And they're all amazed, I bet. They stand over that and they go, oh, how many of them believe? They're amazed. But how many see through the amazement of that canyon and say, ah, but the one who created it, the person who's behind it, that's what I'm amazed by. The words and works of Jesus are amazing, but sincere faith sees and believes in Jesus for who he is, not for what he does. Now, we can be tripped up here because even within our own context, we can celebrate the things that he does, and we ought to. The Lord is very kind to us. He displays his mercy in so many wonderful ways. He pours out his blessings upon us, and we experience the gifts of his grace to us in so many ways, and we have to celebrate that. But there's this very great temptation to lose sight of the person for the work. So I've used this analogy before. Maybe it's been a while, but imagine the husband who is just taken by his wife's wonderful cooking. And he celebrates her cooking. And he celebrates the benefit. And he's like, oh, isn't this cooking amazing? But what does she want from him? Is she satisfied with him being amazed by her cooking? Or does she not desire that he actually love her? Say, sweetheart, this is amazing. But you? Yeah, my focus is on you. And this, we can do this in our faith, where we look at the gifts that God has given us and we get caught up by the things that he gives. And now all of a sudden our hope or our comfort or our pleasure or our desires are focused on the things that Christ gives and not on Christ himself. Sincere faith cuts through that and it sees Jesus and is satisfied in him. And then we get all these other things. Lord, these are wonderful blessings you've given us, but you. So the eyes of sincere faith see the person, not the performance. And the eyes of sincere faith see what is true and not what is familiar. What is true and not what is familiar. So familiarity breeds contempt, right? There's a cliche for you, but it's true in many respects. And we'll see how familiarity bred contempt amongst the people. Knowing something well, being familiar with it, or thinking we are, leads us to despise or even to dismiss or to downplay. Luke 4:22 and then 24, we read, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? So they're referring to their familiarity with him, right? Where was Jesus at this time? In Nazareth, right? Where was Jesus born and raised? In Nazareth, right? So he's home, right? He's there with his peeps. And they're looking and saying, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't, I'd be like, I remember him when he was. Now Jesus goes on in verse 24 and says, and truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. No prophet is welcome in his hometown. And part of this is due to the familiarity. Matthew 13:54-57. Matthew gives us a fuller picture of the discussion amongst these people in Nazareth. And he came to his hometown, that is Nazareth, and he began teaching them in their synagogues so that they were astonished, right? They were amazed and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. So they're saying, well, I don't understand. Yeah, you have awesome words. You're doing these amazing works. But again, I knew you back when. And I know your mom. And I knew your dad. And I know your brothers and your sisters. And come on, really? So you're going to come back home and you're going to stand in front of all of us who grew up with you and say you're special? That familiarity with them leads them to despise him and actually to take offense at him. So they took offense at him. Why? Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. So a prophet has honor, but not where he's familiar to people, not where he's part of them and not where they grew up with him. The people most familiar with Jesus' ordinary life took offense at him because pride prevented them from seeing through what they thought they knew. They thought they knew him. They grew up with you. I saw you. I know everything about you. And they were prideful rather than humbling themselves and saying, oh my, actually God could do something here, even from someone among us. Instead of that, they hardened their hearts in their pride and took offense to the extent that they wanted to kill him. This wasn't new. So we can go back to several incidents in the Old Testament, but we look at, for example, in Numbers chapter 16, where the sons of Korah treat Moses in a similar way. They, that is the sons of Korah, assembled against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Look, we know who you are, Moses. You've been hanging out with us now for this period of time. You grew up amongst our people. You're one of us. Why are you making yourself so great? Why are you standing up and distinguishing yourself from us? Why are you saying all of these things? Aren't you just like the rest of us? Shouldn't we all be able to stand up and do what you're doing? What makes you so special? Well, this is the human heart, isn't it? Think of, for those of you old enough, think of class reunions, right? I knew you. And usually it's not, oh man, I knew you when. But rather it's that jealousy. It's that pride that says, yeah, well, I knew him when. Luke 4:24, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Now, the rejection of the prophets went beyond mere scorn and frequently resulted in murderous persecution. So it wasn't just that we despised him or they despised him, but they wanted to kill him. And so we see in the text, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage and they heard these things. When they heard these things, they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the city on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now, the site of this is somewhat unclear. There's only a couple of options, though, in Nazareth. Had the opportunity to go to Israel a number of years ago and to stand on at least a likely spot where this would have taken place. And Nazareth is on a hill and it looks down. And yeah, you could see how if you push this person and he went down, it'd be trouble. And that's where they're leading him up to this place. And they're wanting to throw him down. Now, I know many of you are going to ask me, it says that he passed through them. And I know the question, was that a miraculous act that he passed through them, or how did that work? And my answer is, I don't know. So we'll just leave it there. I don't know. There's a lot of, we could speculate on how that happened. They didn't throw him off the cliff. Okay? It wasn't his hour, as we read in John. It's not my hour. It wasn't his hour. He passed through the crowd. He did. I don't know. But the point is that this familiarity with them and this hometown familiarity in particular led them to want to kill him. But again, this wasn't new. You go back to when we were going through Jeremiah and we read in Jeremiah 11:21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth. Do you remember what Anathoth is? Jeremiah's hometown. Jeremiah was born and raised in Anathoth. Concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord so that you will not die at our hand. Even his own family, his own household hated him and despised him and wanted to kill him. Hebrews 11:37-38 says, the prophets were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, evil, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And they did this where? Among their own people. Oftentimes among the closest to them. Familiarity breeds contempt. But sincere faith sees through to what is true. It cuts through the familiar. And by the way, isn't our world still hung up on what's familiar to them? In other words, men don't die and rise from the dead. Right? That's familiar. In fact, I mean, how many times has that happened? So what's familiar to all of us? Men die. That's it. They don't rise from the dead. And so there's this familiarity with what we think we know, but sincere faith sees through what we think we know, sees through to the truth. Luke 4:18 and 19 again, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." Eyes to see. Eyes that lead to a sincere faith, that are able not to just see, but to see through. To see through to what is true. This is a gift. Luke 10:22. "All things have been handed over to me." This is Jesus speaking. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." In other words, only those to whom the Son wills to reveal the Father and wills to reveal himself will see, will have these eyes that see. Sincere faith is a gift of God. And this is why we cry out in need and say, "Oh Lord God, I need you to give me eyes to see. On my own, I won't see through to the truth. I will see what's in front of me. I'll see like men. I'll judge according to men. But I need to move beyond that, Lord, so be gracious to me and give me eyes to see." Isn't this a gift to us? Sincere seeing is a gift of revelation to us. I don't conjure this seeing on my own. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 1:18 and 19, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." How will you know those things? How will you see those things? By having your eyes enlightened. By whom? Oh, by God. By his gift of grace to you. And this is why, as we looked earlier, why Jesus can say to Peter, "Peter, you didn't come to that knowledge about who I am on your own. That was revealed to you." And he said, "You are the Christ." We see through to the truth of who Jesus is because of God's gift to us, because of his mercy and grace. And this just testifies to our great need of him, our dependence upon him. The hope of sincere faith is grounded not on what physical eyes can see or perceive, but on what the eyes of faith see and believe. We find this in Paul, in Romans chapter 8, 24 and 25, where he says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Now he's talking about the physical eyes and what we see, and he's referring back even to Abraham, who was given a promise of a child and the promise of being this great nation, but he was in his 90s and no kids. And he's looking at what is familiar to him. He is looking at what he knows to be true about the way things work. And he's saying, how's this going to work? You've promised me a multitude of nations and I don't even have one. But he believed. He had eyes of faith. He did see, not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. He saw through to what was true and he eagerly waited for it. And this is you and me waiting for Christ. Seeing through to what is true, the hope that we do in reality have in spite of what your circumstances are telling you. Don't your circumstances often tell you something different? When you're in the midst of suffering, when you're in the midst of difficulty, grief, sickness, your circumstances are crying out to you one thing, but your eyes of faith see another. They see through it to the truth, and there's hope. So the eyes of sincere faith see the person, not the performance. They see what is true, not what is familiar. And the eyes of sincere faith see what is needed, not what is deserved. So what is needed, not what is deserved. Entitlement is blinding. We talk a great deal about the entitlement culture. We can kind of discuss among one another and kind of lament and say, we live in such an entitlement time. Yeah, you know, that's not new. And be careful, because we often are tempted to entitlement. You and I must understand that entitlement is a real thing for you and me, and we must do battle against it because it is blinding. We can be so entitled we don't know we're entitled. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Well, what are they saying to him? Physician, heal yourself. They're saying, look, you've done these miracles, prove it. Prove it here. We're entitled to evidence. We're entitled to see that you can actually do this, like here. We've heard about it. We've heard about it, but you're here. Do it here. Show me. But then they go on to say, whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here. Well, as we said before, Luke begins here at Nazareth, but we understand that he had already been at Capernaum, and he had done many miracles there. And so these people in Nazareth heard about all these miracles, and they're saying, okay, we were heard about all these things, so come on, do them here. This is your hometown. Do them here. What's their thinking behind that? We deserve, this is your hometown of all the people that you should know. Wouldn't you do most miracles here in your hometown? We deserve that. You belong to us. They're entitled to see. You gave that to them. How much more should you give that to us? The Nazarenes felt entitled to at least a comparable display of power as that done by Jesus in Capernaum. And were perhaps even offended that he had not come home first. Wait a minute, you went to Capernaum first? And then you came to Nazareth? And then you did all those signs and do them here? Now, you know what the text tells us. Luke doesn't tell us this, but Matthew tells us that he didn't do many signs and miracles in Nazareth. Why? Because they didn't believe. Now, let's be careful, because this isn't a Pentecostal way of thinking. In other words, this isn't to say that if you have enough faith, then he'll. No. This is Jesus choosing not to give them what they are demanding from him. They don't have faith, and so in his grace, mercy, and judgment, he doesn't give them what they're demanding. He doesn't do miracles or that many among them. They're angry at him. What is Jesus' response to this? Oh, Jesus had a way of stirring the pot. So what does Jesus say? But I say to you in truth. In other words, listen up. I say to you in truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. When a great famine came over all the land of Israel. And yet, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were lots of widows, right? Many widows in Israel. Yet Elijah was sent only to Zarephath. And who is Zarephath? She's from Sidon. She's a Gentile. Are you kidding me? He goes on. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Many lepers in Israel, and none was cleansed, only Naaman the Gentile. So Jesus has already gone to Capernaum first, and he's already stirred things up, and now he throws this incendiary bomb into their presence and says, you think you're entitled. You come from a long line of entitled people. You come from a long line of people thinking that they were special. And in order for the Lord to humble you and to bring you to a recognition that you, like everyone else, are in desperate need, he didn't give you what you desired. In fact, he did what you hated. He gave his good gifts to the Gentiles. By the way, fast forward to Acts. And do we not come across Paul in an effort to calm down the mob who are wanting to kill him? And he's trying to preach the gospel to them. And then he says, "And oh, by the way, I went to the Gentiles." And that's all he needed to say. I went to the Gentiles. And that just blew them up. They were enraged against him. Well, they were all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they sought to kill him. They were all filled with rage. That word rage, it's the Greek word thumos. And we get thermometer in part from that. It's this idea of hot heat. It's this anger. That's why the word rage is used here. It didn't just make them angry. It filled them up. They wanted to kill him because they were entitled. They were blinded by their entitlement. Rather than humble themselves and see their need, the people were enraged by their sense of entitlement. They were children of Abraham, God's chosen race, after all. We deserve. Entitlement is blinding, as I've said. We see it again in other places. Luke 3:8. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. He's pointing to this presumption upon who they think they are. Well, we're children of Abraham. He's our father. We're entitled. Or in Luke 15:29, in the story of the prodigal who goes and he wastes his father's inheritance and he blows it all on licentious living. And he comes home and his dad throws a feast and kills the fatted calf. And his older brother is out doing work, laboring away as he always had, and he hears the noise and he goes to a servant and says, well, what's going on? He says, oh, don't you haven't you heard your brother's back and your dad's killed a fat cow there. They're throwing a big party. But he answered and he said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Do you hear the entitlement there? I have done all of these things and I deserve a young goat from you. And this younger brother of mine went off and he threw it all away, and you're going to give him what you have never given me. By the way, this is a parable of Pharisees, blinded by their entitled pride. Entitlement is blinding. Sincere faith sees the need and receives grace. Sincere faith has eyes that sees through what we think we may deserve and actually sees through to what we really do deserve. Sees through to our desperate need of salvation, forgiveness of sin, redemption. Going back to what Jesus quotes from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of blind, the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And as we talked about last week, when you look at the people highlighted here, poor, captives, blind, and oppressed, the eyes of faith see this. When the revelation of God for who he is and his holiness is exposed to us, or where that revelation comes and we see him, and then we look at ourselves, what we see is poverty, captivity, blindness, oppression. Not from external sources, but like from me, that I am blind apart from Christ. I am a captive. I am oppressed by me and by my own heart and by sin. I can't see. I need. And the eyes of faith, this recovery of sight that's given to them, is the ability to see that. To see through, I deserve your grace. I deserve to, oh, no, I need. And look, I know that this is quintessentially a product of unbelief. The unbeliever sees their entitlement. These people of Nazareth that wanted to kill Jesus, they were unbelievers. And so that we say, well, that's natural. But how often do you and I function out of an entitlement and we don't see through to what we actually deserve? How does this manifest? Well, when we think, oh, but Lord, I've been serving you. I've been laboring. Lord, I've been praying for this thing now for... Why haven't you... I understand. The inclination of the heart goes this direction. And there is a proper lament. There is a proper way of looking at the brokenness of the world and saying, oh, Lord God, I am in distress. Help me. But where that crosses out of lament and into sin is when we cross into that entitlement where we say, oh, Lord, I am in need and aren't you going to? I've been and aren't you? But this is the condition of the heart. But sincere faith looks through all of that clutter of circumstance and sees through right to the heart of the need. What's my need? The cross points to it, doesn't it? The cross highlights my need. Like you, I'm a sinner. I have sinned, and I continue to fall short of the glory of God. What I need, I need mercy. I need grace. I need everything from Him to me. I don't have anything to offer. If it were up to me, not only am I lost, but I'm more than lost. I'm not just broke. I'm like in debt beyond what I can even compare. And I'm continuing to go there because everything comes from Him. I owe Him all. Do you see that? Eyes of faith see that. Eyes of faith see through to the need, not to what we deserve. Well, we do see what we deserve, but what do you deserve? Hell. Condemnation, God's judgment. Oh, but the grace of God. Oh, but the grace. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus came for the sick. Jesus came for the unrighteous. He came for sinners. Praise God. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God is, He sets Himself in array against those who are entitled, but He gives grace to those who see their need and cry out. And then He goes on and exhorts us even further and says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. In other words, see your sin. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and joy to gloom. See your sin. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you by His grace. Through Christ, He'll lift you up. Pride is blinding, but eyes of faith see the need, cry out for mercy, and receive grace. Have you received that grace? Are you resting in that grace? With that in mind, let's ask a few questions for reflection as we wrap up. First, are you most amazed by the person of Christ or by His performance in your life? Are you amazed by His words, by His works, or are you amazed by Him? What stirs your heart? Here's another way of thinking about this. Are you more excited about the accoutrements? There's a great word for you. The all the pleasures and blessings of heaven? Are you looking forward to a new body? Are you looking for all of that? Or are you looking forward to Christ? What would your heaven be like without Christ? If you can be satisfied, as John Piper said, if you can be satisfied with a Christless heaven, we need to talk about whether you have eyes of faith or not. We see the person. Second, are you letting the familiar dull your faith? Have you read the Bible so many times that you read it over and over again and it's just like, well, I'm familiar with this. I've already read this. Yeah, I know that. I know that. I've read that before. Friend, if you are saying and thinking those things, you have allowed familiarity to dull your senses. The Scriptures are so rich and deep, you will never plumb their depths. You will never get to that place where you can get so familiar that, ah, yeah. Friend, if you're there, repent. Repent. And turn to Christ and see Him in His glory. It's His word you're reading. Or if you're just become familiar with all of the other blessings of God, the comforts that God has given to you, and not giving thanks and saying, oh, Lord, from You. Finally, is entitlement creeping in or are you drawing near in your need? Is this what's drawing you to Christ, is your need of Him? And then are you celebrating His love for you when He receives you and extends his mercy to you. If you're struggling with that delight, if you're struggling with how you relate to God, I want to encourage you to query your soul. Am I kind of operating out of entitlement? Do I think I deserve something here? And that's actually tamping down my desire to be with the one whom I need and who has met my need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord God, we've been camping on this idea of need, and I imagine we will continue to do so because it sits at the very heart of how we need to see. That we need to see our need. Lord, you don't desire the external acts of sacrifice and of religious duty. It's a broken and a contrite heart that you will not despise. It is when we come to you and cry out to you, oh Lord, have mercy. But we do so in faith, having eyes that have been that see through the circumstance and see through to who you are, a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of loving kindness and forgiveness. Lord, we see that and we take hold of you. Help us. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not seen through and taken hold, give them eyes to see. And Lord, may they repent and believe and put their hope and their trust in you and receive your grace and rest in it. For all of us, Lord, may we be resting in your grace. Turn our hearts away from entitlement. Help us to see need that we might rejoice in the cross. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand with me. In the great benediction, the idea there is, may the Lord shine his face upon you. May he look at you. If you think about that benediction in that scripture that says, may the Lord shine his face upon you. Oh, may we see him for who he is. May we see his face and receive grace and go out in peace. May the Lord shine his face upon you and may you go in peace.